Coming to you from the Woodland Baptist Ministry Center, home of the Woodland Baptist Church, on August 1st, 2021, the Lord's Supper.
If you've been around here for any length of time, you know that we often will have our celebration of the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month. So I thought that I would take this time for us to just step back from our normal series of sermons and just spend some time developing the theme around the Lord's Supper as the second ordinance given to us by the Lord, first one being baptism, and Lord willing, we will look at that next week. So this sort of gives us a base of two things that the Lord ordered for us to participate in, and we would then spend the time exploring what is fundamentally under the fundamental truths through understanding the Lord's Supper. I was listening to you sing and singing along with you the music, if you pull out your hymn book for a moment and turn back to 178, the second song that we sang. I'd like to reflect on some of these words that speak to this whole idea of why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and what ultimately is our focus is the work that Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Whether we get all the technical stuff behind the Lord's table or not, we certainly ought to get the devotional part, which takes us into the presence of our Lord with thanksgiving and praise. I just love the words of this hymn. O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, how sore abuse and scorn, how dost that vestige language which once was bright as morn. Jesus Christ, enjoying all the praise and worship in heaven, along with his Father and the Spirit, now on earth, in the obedience to the Father and suffering. He says, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, assist me with thy grace. What language can I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. So when we explore the idea of the Lord's Supper, it is rooted in that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But How did the Lord's Supper even come about? I suppose we could go back to the garden and the problem of sin, but it would probably be good if we didn't go that far back. And let's just go to the historical Passover in Egypt. Scripture tells us that the Jews who had gone to Egypt because of the great famine and Joseph's provision in Egypt as second in command had saved the children of Israel, the founding tribes and dad. And so we come to them being in Egypt. And after a while, scripture tells us that Pharaoh passed away who didn't know Joseph. There was another Pharaoh that came up, and then a succession of pharaohs. And scripture tells us that the Jews lived in Egypt for some 430 years. We think in terms of that, those are just numbers to us until we stop and think that, you know, 1776 to this point in time isn't even 400 years. And so for them to be in Egypt for that length of time, it was a long, long period of time. And we know how it was turning out that Pharaoh had them involved in building projects and was tormenting them and putting them through their paces and beating on them and even so afraid that they were multiplying that so many that if some other nation came to attack Egypt that the Jews would join them and overcome the Egyptians. And so they started desiring that the boys be destroyed, and that's how we are introduced to the story of Moses. And then we come to that part that most Sunday school kids know about, and that is the Lord had sent Moses and Aaron back into the land to deliver the people from the Egyptians and bring them out to a place where they could worship the living God. And the Lord says, I have heard their cry. And he sends Moses and Aaron. So we come to the book of Exodus, and I invite you to turn back to Exodus chapter 12 for a moment. And in Exodus chapter 12, we have the culmination of the plagues on Egypt. We know the story how God had sent Moses and Aaron into the land to say, deliver the people, let them come out so they could worship. And Pharaoh kept saying no, and then God would send in another plague. And each one of these plagues was aimed at the gods of Egypt and basically saying they're ineffectual against the living and true God. And each plague then spoke to those issues and horrible things. Lice, flies, and frogs, and water turned to blood, and disease for the cattle, and darkness, all these. And Pharaoh a couple times responded with, enough is enough, let him go. And then Moses would indicate that there wasn't, that plague was over, and he wouldn't harden his heart again. And scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then finally God hardened his heart. We come to chapter 12. Actually, chapter 11, the last plague is threatened. And that would be that the firstborn of every family would pass away unless God would make provision for them to be delivered. So it was warned. Pharaoh was warned. You're going to let the people go? No. Okay. Then this is what's going to happen. He's going to send a death angel. And the death angel then is going to take the firstborn of every family, every male child. In chapter 12, the Lord says to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months, and shall be the first month of the year for you." And so actually what happened here is not only the Lord is going to bring about this last plague, but he establishes the Jewish calendar on this particular moment in time, so that even today when we start our calendars, it's usually in January 1st. But theirs, because they follow the moons, usually is around the time that we think of the Passover. That's the first month of the year. Usually around our April, sometimes March, on our calendar. So this was going to be literally a historic time that Lord's going to say, mark your calendar, let this be the start of your calendar. Let it be a message of deliverance. And he's going to say, and my people will be delivered. Let all the congregation of Israel, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to the father's house, a lamb for the household. And if a household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, and when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. This was going to be an individual thing within the household, but a nationwide experience as they were all to do it at the same time. And take some of the blood, as it says here in verse 7, take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat, and they shall eat the flesh that night, roast on the fire, the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs shall they eat. They shall not eat of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it. You shall, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. And so what he establishes on this day is what we call the Passover. The historical Passover in Egypt led to the yearly Passover feast, as we're about to see. And I'll pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike over all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be the sign on you, for you, on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's hence the Passover name. I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I shall strike the land of Egypt. And this day shall be for Memorial Day, and you shall keep it as a feast unto the Lord throughout all your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And so we see that the historical Passover of Egypt, this climactic time when the people are protected inside the house by faith, having put the blood on the doorpost, having prepared themselves to depart, an expression of faith, obviously, that they were to eat the Passover They were to burn up what they didn't eat and be ready to go. In the meantime, the death angel would pass through Egypt and strike down the firstborn, both man and animal. And so we have the story then of the Passover. And to this day then, that feast has occurred on a yearly basis, and they remember this powerful time of deliverance. And it was sealed with blood, the blood of an innocent, the lamb, this killed, blood put on the doorpost, and the death angel would pass over them, and they would be protected from the plague that the Lord was bringing to all the land of Egypt. And that's exactly what happened. And we read in the following chapters then how the people, having prepared and eaten, then as a death angel came through, did exactly what God had said, and the Egyptians were decimated, and the children of Israel were delivered. And then the following pages then of Scripture talk of how they spoiled Egypt, literally got all their back wages, and they left, headed to a place where God was going to take them. Well, that's the historical Passover. That was in a certain place in time. It was remembered. If you recall the story of Rahab the harlot, when after 40 plus years of wandering in the wilderness, they finally get into the promised land, and they send in two spies. The spies find her, and she goes, "Are you associated with what happened?" And you go, "What was that?" Something that happened 40 plus years ago. That was what happened to Egypt. The memory of that some 40 years later was still fresh in the hearts and the minds. God used it to impress upon the people of the power and the might of the living God. And Rahab goes, "Fear struck us when we realized that you were the people that God delivered from Egypt." We understand the nature of your God, what he's able to do. And for us, we look back and we go, wow, what a powerful, powerful expression of the might, strength, and the protective care of the living God for his people. So, with that in mind, the Lord himself established a memorial day that they would remember the first of the year. This is how you're supposed to start the year. How are you supposed to start the year? With a celebration of deliverance. So every year the Jews would gather at Passover time, and they would go through the process of a Passover meal. And part of that meal then would be the retelling of the story. And we have celebrated some of those times of Passover here in our church family, where we sit down and we retell the story, and we're reminded of the plagues, and we're reminded of the deliverance of God and how that was worked out by the living God powerfully delivering the children of Israel. So with that in mind, now down through the years and down through the centuries, the children of Israel are gathering on the first month of the year. In about the middle of the month, they're celebrating a Passover. And they're recalling to mind, they're stopping everything they do, that whatever business they had, all the nation is gathered together. And they come together to worship and to remember the power and the might of God. And it was just such an occasion then that we come to the Gospels. And in the Gospels, we have the story of a particular Passover. And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22. I've given you in your notes some parallel passages where the account of the Passover is also found, and you can look at those parallel passages. But in Luke chapter 22, we read at the beginning of that chapter, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." And so it was that time of year again. Only now we're in the time of Jesus Christ, and Jesus has been involved in ministry for some 3 years plus, and he is now headed, like all the others, to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover. It says the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Satan enters into Judas, and Judas goes, sets up a betrayal of Jesus, and then it comes time for the Passover. In verse 7 of chapter 22, we read this, "And there came a day of unleavened bread in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." Why do they have to sacrifice a lamb? It's a memorial of remembering of deliverance. It involved an innocent who died on the behalf of the guilty. There was the shedding of blood. There was the visible sign of the sacrifice on the doorpost some hundreds of years before. And now they're come to partake as well. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare a Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said, "Behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you, and follow him to the house that he enters in, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. It's one of those little miracles in Scripture that doesn't get talked about. But he says, "I want you to go in at feast time when the nation is all in Jerusalem, and the city has swollen way out of proportions to its size. There's people from every walks of life, and we know that because there are Ethiopians coming up from Africa, and there's people from all over. All the dispersed Jews would come back as well to worship." And Jesus said, "Go in and you'll find a man carrying a pot of water. Follow him." And you go, "What? all these people, and you're going to have us find one man carrying a pot of water? We're going to follow him, and he's going to take us to that particular place, and that will be the place?" Okay. And they do. And exactly as Jesus had said. And so it came time to celebrate the Passover, just like thousands and thousands of Jews had done for all those centuries. They had been observing year after year the Passover. It says, "When the hour came, he was reclined at the table, his apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. And he said, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is at the table, for the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to the man to whom he is betrayed. And they were wondering, who is he talking about? But you see what happened? Right in the midst of this Passover meal that had been celebrated so many times before, Jesus said, this one is different. This one is different. We come to the second truth. The yearly celebration of the Passover feast was the setting then for the Lord's Supper. What we celebrate was established on that night in the midst of the Passover. And as we have spent some time doing this before, we realize that matzah was broken and given to as we would celebrate the Lord's, as we celebrated Passover, the matzah would be broken and shared. That also there would be a cup that would be shared. And that cup then, Jesus said, would be the new covenant in his blood. And so what he did was then he said, these two elements then would be part of what you're to celebrate. But as he said in this passage, this wasn't just to happen that one night. It was to happen again and again. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup after they eaten is poured out as a new covenant in my blood. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I invite you to turn there. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is writing now to the church at Corinth. If you know anything about the church of Corinth, it was a problem. It was a problem embodied in a church family. They had issue after issue. In fact, you can almost tell the divisions by Paul writing, and now concerning this, and he would introduce another topic. It was another topic that they were having an issue with. In the midst of talking to the church there in Corinth, writing to them, he starts to speak to the issue of something that they were doing. They were sharing what was supposed to be something in common. We have shared dish dinners. We don't have potlucks, as Mike has said. We have shared dish dinners. We tried naming it Pot Providence, but that didn't fly so well. So it's shared dish dinners. But that was rooted in the early church, because what they would do is they would bring the meal together. And so those who were poor and mistreated, maybe they were a slave that could get away for a service, may not have been treated well in the household in which they came from. And this would be a chance for a good meal and some fellowship with some brothers and sisters in Christ. They would come together. And what was the church in Corinth doing? Messing that up too. Because what they were doing is some of them would get there early and serve themselves and would leave hardly anything behind. And so then some of those that didn't have much to bring would come and find themselves hungry. And he says, if you're just hungry, stay home and eat at home. But this is not that. This is a place where we come to share and minister to one another. Years ago, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and I said, man, we had another great share a dish dinner. Ladies in our church family, it's true then, true now, great cooks, all this good stuff that they prepare. And I said, and some of our single guys are taking home leftovers because there's good stuff to take home. And I was talking to him and he goes, oh, I hate our shared dish dinners. He said, potlucks. That's probably the problem with the bad theology. But anyway, I said, why? I said, I know some of your people. You got some great cooks in your church family. And he goes, no. He says, what we have is people coming, and there might be two or three people that will bring some goods, and then all the rest come and mooch off of them. And he says, I told our kids, just wait and we'll go home and we'll get a meal afterwards, because that way there would be a little bit more for those who came and didn't get anything. And I go, what you need is for me to come and preach at your church family a little bit. I need to come in there and lay this out, what this is really about. This isn't a matter of a few people bringing and the rest eating off of it, off of them, and not having enough. This is a matter that you would share with joy with the church family and you'd be able to minister to those. And that's why we can honestly say, on a share a dish dinner day, stick around. We say, well, I didn't bring anything. That's okay, because we've got people that bring enough and there will be plenty of food. You can stick around and enjoy. And some people have gone, really? Is that so? And you go, stick around and see. Come and enjoy. Okay, so everybody be prepared for next week, right? But I said, let me come and preach to your congregation. And this pastor goes, no. He says, no. But you know what? I think he took it to heart and he preached the message. And he says, all of a sudden, guess what happened? The share a dish dinner, the potluck, or whatever he called it, all of a sudden was a thing of joy for the people. Why? Because they brought enough, then they shared with one another. The church at Corinth wasn't doing that. And associated with this quote-unquote love feast, which wasn't loving because they weren't sharing, they were only eating the ones brought what they ate, what they brought and ate, and others did without. He says, and so Paul condemns them and says, what are you doing? Just, if that's the only reason you're doing this, eat at home. Don't do this, and especially don't do it to the church family that you would say, we're going to have a meal, and then when they show up, you don't have anything for them. That's just wrong. And he says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for better, but for worse. I probably shouldn't ask this question, but has there ever been time when you just stayed home because you didn't want to go to church? Sure. Probably should ask them of all the people who are missing today. No, I'm just teasing. There's been times when it's been hard for me to come. Why? Because I knew I'd see some people there that came regularly and we hadn't resolved issues. Tried to resolve issues. Hadn't resolved issues. Still animosity going on. And you go, I wonder if I could call in sick. That probably wouldn't work for the pastor too well. So you just go and try and deal with it. But I think one of the reasons God throws us together is because he knows we're all different and we need to be working together and ministering to one another. And if we got issues, we need to work those things out. And he says, you're coming, but it's not for better, but for worse. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it. I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I was listening to a commentary by John MacArthur on this passage, and he said something I hadn't thought about. He said, you realize what Paul just said? He says, there needs to be divisions among you. What? He said, well, not that you caused them, but there's going to be them, and because one of the things they will do is reveal true character and nature. Mm-hmm. We'll see if this statement about, oh yes, I love the brothers, is really true. Sort of reminds me of that old statement, oh, to be with the saints above, that will be glory. To be with the saints below, well, that's a different story. But the purpose is so that as we rub shoulders with one another and we bring all different attitudes and different convictions and all these things together, that we learn how to love one another. And let me tell you, by God's grace, that some of those issues that were in our church family got resolved between me and some of the others. And we had sweet fellowship afterwards. That's what God intends. He says, when you come together, is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. And one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I condemn you in this? No, I will not. Paul says, I can't say there's any good thing about your meals together, because they would combine the love feast with the Lord's Supper. And he says, this is all the Lord's ministry here in your church family. And he says, I don't find anything to commend you for. So then Paul then, in this negative setting, in this ugly situation that was going on in Corinth, he says, now let's talk about the Lord's Supper. And you go, what? Why talk about the Lord's Supper? You got this whole terrible thing going on. And he says, because you need to know how it should be, how it should go. He says, for I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Because the context of that first Lord's Supper in the midst of the Passover was also born out of a dark time. How dark was it? Judas, one of his own, was going to betray him. And before the night was over, he was to take lead some troops to the garden and kiss Jesus on the cheek. That would be the signal for them to take Jesus. And the Lord says, the one here is going to betray me. And now, as Paul is reflecting to the church at Corinth, they also have a problem. Their issue is this lack of love within the love feast. And he says, let's turn our attention to the way it should be. And he turns his attention to those scriptures that we have looked at already in the Gospels, and he repeats the same idea. He says, the night that Jesus was betrayed, took bread, in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way, He took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So what are the elements? We've had them laid out for us. The bread, Jesus said, is my body. The fruit of the vine is Christ's blood. Now, these weren't really, we use the elements today, aren't really Christ's body and aren't really Christ's blood. They are a picture, they're a symbol, which was pretty obvious because as they were sitting around in the Passover on that night when it was instituted, Jesus was still sitting in the flesh and he didn't say, "Chew on my arm and drink some of my blood." He gave them crackers and he gave them the fruit of the vine. He says, "This is my body, this is my blood." Didn't become his body, didn't become his blood, as some teach, but rather pointed to Jesus Christ's sacrifice that was just about to happen. They were going to go from this upper room. By the way, it's not recorded in the Gospel of John, but it's alluded to there because they're in the upper room, they're sharing this meal, and Jesus does extensive teaching in the Gospel of John, which isn't found in the other Gospels. And then they go out to the garden. So this was the same setting. Jesus is betrayed. He's carried away. He goes through a mockery of betrayal, taken to Pilate. Pilate turns him over to the people and says, "Go and do your thing." And they crucified him. Took him outside the city and crucified him. Christ's body and Christ's blood. So let's make a couple points. Lessons from the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper causes us to ponder Christ's redemptive work at Calvary. Every time we get together, every time we share these elements, we're reminded of the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. The disciples didn't know what was happening when they were celebrating that first Lord's Supper. They didn't know, even though he's talking about his body and his blood, they didn't understand what was going to happen. But before 24 hours has passed, they certainly knew. For Jesus Christ then is beaten and put on the cross, and he dies there. He had told them, he had warned them, that this was going to happen, then he was going to rise again. But they didn't make all these connections. But the Lord's Supper brings us back to that. Why did he go to the cross? We go all the way backwards to the Passover. There was blood put on the doorpost, and the death angel passed over, and they were delivered. And Jesus Christ dies on the cross. His body is beaten and abused, and his lifeblood is poured out. And the blood is then now given on our behalf. Disciples hadn't seen that, but then they knew. They saw firsthand what was going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For our sakes he made him to be sin, for who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The great transaction. A holy God dies for sinful man, so that sinful man can unburden himself of the weight of his sin and take on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Wow. When it tells us to participate in the Lord's Supper, it doesn't tell us how often. It says, as often, in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Let me say a couple practical pointers here. First of all, there is no good reason for a believer not to participate in the Lord's Supper. And you go, well, what about what he's about to say here, eat in an unworthy manner? It's when we'll talk about that in a moment, but basically, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we go to share the Lord's table here, we come with the idea that you're prepared. That's why we put in the bulletin on a regular basis. Do you know the Lord's Supper is coming? The Lord's Supper is coming. Be ready. But even with that in mind, oftentimes, just before we share the elements, we pause. Why? So that if you haven't prepared, you can come to the Lord and you say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me for my sin. It isn't a matter here of repentance for salvation. Here is a prayer of restoration to be forgiven our trespasses. But who should participate? Well, it's pretty obviously in Scripture. This only makes sense to someone who knows the reality behind it. The Lord's Supper is given for the saints, given to believers. That's why we often say that it isn't a matter of whether you're a member here or not of this congregation. If you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you're welcome to participate. This isn't the Woodland Baptist Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's Supper. You're invited to partake. But don't go without, because one of the things that happens as you understand these truths is that it drives you back to fellowship. Because if you're out of sorts with the Lord, if you're out of sorts with others, and it's time for the Lord's table, you better get right. Better get right. The Lord's Supper causes us to ponder Christ's redemptive work at Calvary. We need to get right again with the Lord. Our fellowship needs to be good. The second point, the Lord's Supper causes us to ponder the fellowship of the people of God in Christ. As we've already read earlier on in this passage, the church was all out of sorts. But it's now time for the Lord's table. You better get right. You better get right. You have something against a brother or sister in Christ? Get right. Here's the warning. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of this cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. It says, that's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we would use discernment, if we judged truly, we would not be judged. If we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we not be condemned along with the world. Part, I believe, of the Lord's Supper is a restorative work within the body of Christ. Not only that we would be right with the Lord, but we would be right with brothers and sisters in the body. And this, if we ponder it, if we consider it, if we think about it, and the idea here in this passage and also in the Gospels is that we wouldn't just go through some routine. It's now time for the Lord's Supper. Let's do this, share these elements, get them, collect them. The service will be over. We're out of here. It's a matter of saying, are you thinking about what Jesus Christ did on your behalf? Do you realize that it was your sin that sent him to the cross along with the rest of us? That it was out of his love for us that he did this? Didn't have to. He wanted to. And how in the world, if we've been saved with so great a salvation, can we not get along with one another? Fellowship needs to be restored and taken care of. And that's part of the Lord's Supper too. How can we come together and go, yeah, I have odds with everybody, but I'm here with the Lord? That doesn't work. He's the head of the whole church. Not just you, not just me. All of us. So the Lord's Supper causes us to ponder the fellowship of the people of God in Christ Jesus. So what if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior? I can't think of a better time than now to get right with him. To put your hope and trust in him. There isn't a person who are the message doesn't go out to them and say, today is the day of salvation. Put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. One more point. The Lord's Supper causes us to ponder the coming Savior. It isn't over yet. The Lord is coming again. In verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He says, every time that we participate, we go, Jesus Christ died. He died for me. He died for you. And we keep doing that until he comes for all those that have put their hope and trust in him. And he takes us home to be with him. John 14, Jesus spoke in that upper room in the context very close to the time of that first Lord's Supper. And he said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, wouldn't I have told you? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We show the Lord's death till he comes. When he comes, he's going to take us home. Have you ever thought about standing in the presence of the Lord? It's a little scary. If you're not in awe of who God is, you need to stop and ponder some more. Because here is a holy God. And while he loves us, he certainly doesn't abide sin. And you go, I'm unworthy. And he said, but I'm thankful. Unworthy, yes. Thankful. Saved not because of any merit on my own, but because of what he has done on my behalf. I'm thankful. Causes us to ponder what it would be like to be in his presence. Well, obviously we are in his presence right now, but then standing face to face, what would it be like? Most of us would be like John. I'm thinking, that when he was caught up into heaven, all he could do was fall down and worship. And he thought about his inadequacies and God's gracious provision. And part of what the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper is about, is bringing us into that idea time and time again. We show the Lord's death until he comes. Show the Lord's death until he comes. We're not to treat it in an unworthy manner. We're not to dismiss it. We're not to overlook it. We're not to bypass it. We're to let it have its effect on us. It's supposed to have an impact on us. It should have an emotional touch on our lives. It should have a response of the heart and emotions and the will. That's how it's supposed to work. So we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm going to give you a moment or two, quietly, privately, before the Lord to prepare your heart and while the men come and share the elements. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. We're so unworthy, but he is so worthy. We thank you for your love and your Son's obedience, that you would care for us enough to offer up your Son on our behalf so that we could have life. As we come to remember the costliness of that salvation, we are humbled by it. We are encouraged by it, that you would love us so beyond what we can really comprehend and understanding. But that's how you loved us. And we give thanks in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A bit of time talking about the foundations and the nature of these elements. Just one more word of instruction. We'll have the men come and pass them. If you would like to partake, you may take it, hold it, we'll give you a signal, and we'll partake together. So men, if you would come, we will share these elements. Tom, would you lead us in prayer, and we'll share the element of the broken bread.
Our precious and heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to take this time to remember what you have done for us, and that you have made us worthy to partake, not in what we have done, but because of what you have done in the finished work upon the cross. We give you the glory and the praise in Jesus' precious and wonderful name.
That first element, the broken bread, the matzah, we're reminded those things of Jesus had to endure in his physical body, but he was willing to go to the cross. Let's eat in remembrance of him. Scripture tells us that after the supper, after they had enjoyed the meal together in the Passover, they came to that third cup after the supper, which is known today even as the cup of redemption. Jesus shared it with his disciples and prayed over it and gave it to them. And I'm going to ask Mike if you would lead us in prayer, please.
Lord, Father God, we just praise you and we thank you again for this time that we can come together as a body and give you thanks from the bottom of our heart for your love that you've given us and shown us. You've died for us and you've given us the salvation that we can walk in. This is such a humbling opportunity, Father, that we can just share this and that you have done this for us. Out of the bottom of our heart, we love you, Father. We thank you, Father, for this, for what you have done for us. And may all the glory and honor be unto you. And may our lives show you to everyone around us. And in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Jesus spoke about a new covenant in his blood. And as the blood was put on the doorposts in the institution of the Passover, and Jesus talked about his blood, and he was soon to go and shed it on the cross, we come back and commemorate those things and reminded again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And yet Jesus Christ died on our behalf so that our sins could be forgiven. Let's drink to that new covenant relationship in his blood. I'm going to have the men take the trays and come and collect the cups, and then we'll have Mike Dickinson come and lead us in a closing hymn.